Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, which, like all these parables, they're symbolic stories that carry a spiritual meaning. And this one starts in verse 14. Why don't we just read through this one time, and then we'll go back and kind of take it apart. Jesus said, "Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one, he gave 5 talents of money." Now, a talent is a weight of gold that would be heavy, several pounds of gold. And that, you know, even still today, that would be a lot, thousands of dollars. But back then, this would have been a huge fortune, a talent of gold. Only kings and nobles had that kind of money. And so he entrusts talents, 5 talents of money to one person. To another, he gives 2 talents, and to another, he gives 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. Well, the man who had received the 5 talents went out at once and put his money to work, and he gained 5 more talents. So also, the one with 2 talents, he gained 2 more. Then the man who had received 1 talent went off, and he dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned, and he settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. Well, his master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man with 2 talents also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'm going to put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what belongs to you." The master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So, you knew I harvested where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed? Well, then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take that talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It's the parable of the talents. Let's look at this story closely and see what we're really being taught here. He starts with this premise, this model, that a guy goes on a journey and he calls his servants in and he entrusts his property to them. Now, he did not give them his property. He entrusted it to them. And so they are functioning as caretakers of these talents of treasure, or what we might call stewards. A steward is someone who takes care of somebody else's stuff. Stewardship is the act of taking care of somebody else's stuff. And the Bible teaches that the world and our bodies, ourselves, everything that's in the world belongs to its creator, God. He's the owner here. But we're here too, and he has taken what is his and has entrusted it into our care. The reason being, he wants us to behave as stewards, to take care of his stuff. Stewardship, then, becomes a very important notion in the Bible. The Bible says, you know, you look at yourself in the mirror. Some of you ladies look at yourself in the mirror and you think, I'm beautiful. And you are. That part's true. But have you ever asked yourself, you know, why me? Why should I look so good? That's a stewardship. That's something that's been entrusted to you. And we've all got a lot of these things. You know, when I was a little kid, they took me in this room when I was in first grade, and some lady said I had to play games with her. And she asked me all these questions and things. A couple weeks later, they started telling me I was a gifted boy and that I was so gifted that I was going to not go to second grade. I was going to go straight to third grade. I thought, well, whatever. Didn't mean anything to me. And so I showed up. I thought, you know, well, that's probably cool because, you know, I'll get through school quicker that way. I showed up to third grade, and they introduced me to the third grade class and says, this is the smart boy, or something like, this is our brilliant new student. And so at recess, these guys were coming up to me and saying, so you're smart, huh? And I was like, I don't know, I must be. And they said, yeah, what's a million times a million? And I'd be like, I don't know. They'd be like, man, you ain't no smarter than anyone else. But it troubled me that I was being told, you're a gifted person. You're supposed to be smarter than other people. I first of all, wasn't sure that it was true. And then even if it was true, why should that be true? I mean, why should I be different? Why should I have that capability there? It bothered me. I think, you know, I knew one friend of mine that I was definitely smarter than him. He was having a lot of trouble in school. He was kind of dumb. And I thought, you know, why couldn't he have some of this? And as time went on, you know, I lived in a Christian home. And eventually, at one point, I posed this question. I wonder why am I considered a gifted child? Why should I be gifted? And they said, that is something that God has given you to use for His glory. That's not for you. That's for you to use to the glory of God. And when I thought about it in that light, it made a lot more sense. I understood, yeah, so, you know, it's not like I'm just better off than other people. It's just like I have more that I'm supposed to do. And, of course, I don't even think that the whole thing held up. I think by the time I got into high school, they decided I was just about average after all. Probably burned enough of it out that there wasn't that much left. But the point is, all of us have unique blessings and talents, capabilities, and privilege that has been given to us. Our money is given to us by God, and that's a stewardship. Our life, our opportunities, our physical, mental, everything, it's all a stewardship. And the biggest question in people's lives, according to the Bible, is how are you going to do with your stewardship? This really counts. You know, this is important. And we read that He gave different levels of treasure to different guys. One got five, one got two, and one got one. And so you can see right there why, you know, that bothers a lot of us. Why is He giving more to some than to others? Well, that's the way it is. We're not all gifted at the same level. We don't all get the same level of privilege. Why is it that we're born in a country where probably none of us here in this room tonight have ever gone hungry a single night in our life? So many of us, we're all educated, probably at least to the level that we can read. Many of us have been through high school. Probably the majority of us even got to go to college and beyond. Why should we get these kinds of privileges? When in so many countries, still today, you'd be lucky if you got any school or, you know, very little. And only the tiniest proportion get to go to college. So we're privileged. We're more privileged than a lot of people. There is a big difference in the world. I look at myself and I think, you know, it could be better, but it works. I mean, look at some of these people who are really handicapped pretty seriously. And I look at myself, I'm not handicapped. There are people who die at a young age. They didn't get to hold their stewardship very long. I'm already halfway there or more. So we realize this about ourselves, that we have unique gifting. And for many of us, we're very privileged. Frankly, we have had so many advantages, it's just not even funny. But all of these have been given to us not just for personal pleasure, but as a stewardship. The more that we've been given, the more we're responsible to do. And we learn when the master comes back that the guy who was given 5 talents came back with 10 talents. He generated 5 more. The guy that was only given 2 talents, he only brought back 2 more. And yet, they were both reckoned the same. So, the more gifting, the more blessing and privilege that we're given, the more responsible we are as stewards to take care of that blessing and gifting, to be grateful for it, and then to learn how to turn it to account for spiritual things. Yeah, the man, we read in verse 16, who had received 5 talents, went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. And of course, so also the one with 2 talents, and he gained 2 more. So these guys hit it right away. And that's probably why, you know, they got right on it, and they had the job done by the time the master got back. And this, I think, is the biggest menace that we face as stewards, is that we are planning to carry out our stewardship, we're planning to do good, we're planning to live for God, and we're hoping to get to that, you know, as soon as possible. It's like one day I know that I'm going to get a lot more serious about this, and we're kind of thinking that, and we keep thinking it, and before long you realize that about half of your life got by, and you still didn't get to the point where you were putting your stewardship to work. You know, it may well be that we have every intention of serving God, but just not right now. Whereas these stewards were successful, wildly successful, because they realized at once, I've got to get out and put my stewardship to work. And then we read, too, that when it says he went and put his money to work, now, it's no longer calling it the master's money, but it's calling it, the slave is calling it his own money. And that, of course, is exactly how it seemed. And really, to a large extent, that's the way it is. You know, God has delegated this world to human beings. And when God delegates like this, it's a more or less complete delegation. He doesn't come in and micromanage and say, no, not that, do the other thing, and so forth. He really gives us a lot of latitude and judgment. And the money, you know, we can squander it. He's not going to interfere. Okay? We have incredible freedom in this life to do what we want. We can do the best thing with it and build for our spiritual future. We can take it out and use it, use our stewardship, use our treasure and money, let's say, to blow out our brain on dope. And God sits back and lets us carry out our stewardship. We have all the freedom in the world and all the responsibility, too. Because we are so free, because we're the ones making the decisions, that means that we're 100% accountable for the decisions we make. This one guy, though, we read, he received the 1 talent. He went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Boy, what a strange thing to do. You know, imagine if you had a broker and you're like an investor and you have a broker and You give him your life savings, and he goes out and buries it in a hole. And when you get ready to retire, he comes back and says, well, I left your stuff on my desk, but it's still here, okay? That guy would be out of business overnight. That would be malpractice of some kind. That's not what stewardship's about. Interesting, you know, about this guy. What did he do that was so bad? This was really a sin of omission. It wasn't that he did something that is so morally corrupt in the active or commissive sense. It's that it's what he didn't do. It's what he should have done, and he did not do it. And that is the problem that the master has with this guy. It's not enough to avoid murdering people or to say, I'm not a thief. I earn a day's wage. I'm not that bad. Yeah, okay, maybe you aren't a gross committer of violent sin. But what have you done with your stewardship? Well, nothing. Well, that's not good enough. That's really not good enough. You know, if we take, we spoke before about the fact that we're blessed people. We're very blessed. We have a lot of privilege. And to take all of that privilege and all that we are marvelous people. You know, the psalmist says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and that my soul knows right well. It's true. When you look into your own mind, you just realize, I am a marvelous creature, a wonderful creature. And to take all of this and to just squander it on nothing is a crime against the one who has entrusted us with that. It's a crime of omission. I like these parables here because they're about sins of omission. And, you know, I'm a sinner of commission. I like to commit the sins. And it's about time that the omitters get a sermon preached against them. Because that is also sin. Then we read, after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts. And so this is the other part. We say God has really delegated this, that we have all this freedom. That's all true, but there will be a day of accounting. The Bible's very unambiguous on that. You have the stewardship, do what you want, but you will give an account to the one that entrusted that to you. And the more privileged we are, the more accountable we are. Now, I believe that this is not figurative language or some metaphor. It is figurative language, but it's telling us about something that's really, really coming. The day when we meet God in person. The day when we come face to face with the one who created us. And on that day, he's going to have a question for you. How'd you do with the stuff I entrusted you with? How'd it go? Now, we're either going to be coming back and saying, well, I messed up here and there, but here's some increase on what you gave me. I did invest it, and you know, we did fairly well. Or we're going to be coming in like the other guy, saying, I didn't do anything with it. And so, for those of us who believe the Bible, and realize probably not all of us do here, but for many of us who do believe the Bible, we know we can look ahead and that this is coming. This day is coming. And we ought to lay plans and begin acting now. That's what I think. It just makes sense that we put in motion today actions that will leave us standing there and feeling pretty good. Now, like this guy, we read that this man who had received the 5 talents, he brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. Boy, how exciting that would be. You know how it is when you show up in school and you have to take a test and you know you don't know the stuff. You feel so depressed and nervous and miserable about going in because you're going to get in trouble because you're going to flag another test. Boy, how different it is when we know that I have this stuff cold. I've got it down. And we're eager to get in there and show what we know. I've been in both positions. Boy, it's a lot more fun when you show up and you know your stuff. I think this is going to be, I'm really looking forward to this. I don't know whether I'll have doubled my talents, whatever they are, but I'm really looking forward to showing up and meeting God in person and saying, yeah, at least that portion of my life, yes, I did live for you and I invested the talents you gave me. You know, the master says when he gives this report, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'm going to put you in charge of many things. And then he says this, come and share your master's happiness. God's going to be happy. And so he says, you can come and share my happiness with me. And I just think that's going to be so cool. I'm going to get here. This is my goal in life. I'll say that right now. And I know for many of us feel this way. We are going to show up on this day and we want to hear that from God. Enter in and join, share the happiness of your master. Now, he says, too, the story doesn't stop there. He says, now, you've done good with these few things that I've entrusted you. And that's, you know, you think, gee, 5 talents. It's not few. That's a lot. That's a fortune. You could live your life many times over in the ancient world on that much money. And yet he calls it a few things. That's a few things. Now I'm going to give you more. Now I'm going to put you in charge of a lot of things. If we compare this to the book of Luke, where he tells a parallel parable, not the same one, but very similar, the parable of the minas in Luke 19, there he says, well done, my good servant, his master replies, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. In the parable of the minas, the master was a king. Like Jesus, will also be king, King Messiah. And he says to this faithful one, I want you to govern these 10 cities. You can administrate them for me. And he gives him a position of trust, of greater stewardship. Imagine that. A lot of people think when you go to heaven, then you just kind of float there and sing hymns or something like that. Miss the fact that the Bible says that the eternal state is actually a new heaven and a new earth, that there are cities there, that people talk to each other and there's a society and things going on. And somebody needs to take charge. You know, today, leading 10 cities would probably be a real drag. I personally wouldn't be up for it. But, you know, when we get into the kingdom of God, leadership's not going to be such an odious thing. It's going to be pleasant to be able to serve and help people out through leadership. And we'll be delighted to have an important position there. And we read, too, then when we hear this phrase, come in and share your master's happiness. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, where Paul says, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God predestined for our glory before time began. You're probably familiar with the phrase that he predestined something for his glory. That's found in other passages. But this one says he predestined this for our glory. In other words, God has a plan. And in that plan, he wants you to be glorified. You know, we get this sense. We get the feeling sometimes that we look at a great rock star or singer and the people screaming and carrying on. We think, that'd be kind of fun. Just, you know, up there, everybody really thinks you're cool. You know, you're being glorified. You're being admired. And God says that he wants that. He wants us to be appreciated and admired and glorified. And this is coming. This is going to happen to people who are willing to carry out their stewardship. I think there's a lot more lying ahead of us than we have any idea. I think this is why we're dwelling on this point. There's so much coming in the life to come, Sometimes we as Christians live as though this life were all that is, that this is it. We live as practical atheists or agnostics, when the truth of the matter is that we're in temporary travail, but we're heading towards something probably much grander than we have ever imagined. Very big, very important, and it's coming and it's real. This isn't just a way that we get to sleep at night or keep from having nightmares. We've gone over the evidence before. We're not going to do that tonight. We'll just simply declare it for now tonight that this is what the Bible teaches, and it is true. Now the man with two talents, well, it's just the same thing again, so we'll skip that. Let's read about 24. Then the man came who received one talent. Master, he said, I knew you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And so I was afraid. And I went out and I hid your talent in the ground. See, here it is. You can have it back. Now, he says some hard things about his master here. He calls his master a hard man. He says, I knew you were a hard man and that you harvest where you have not sown. He pictures the master as this really dangerous and grasping power monger, doesn't he? And no wonder the master calls him a wicked slave, wicked and slothful, lazy. He was lazy. That was his motive for burying the thing in the ground. I don't want to mess with this. And basically he was lazy. But he was also wicked in that he dared to suggest that his master was a hard man. Now, his master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. You say that I harvest where I've not sown and gathered where I had not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. And, you know, you have to wonder, this is a type of argument where it sounds like the master is agreeing, yes, I am that type of man. And that's not really what he's saying. What he's saying is, your claim that this is why you did it is inconsistent with what you did. Compare this to the parallel in Luke again, in Luke 19:22, where his master says, I will judge you by your own words. You wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. So he says, those are your words. Quote, he says, I'll judge you by that claim on your part. Is that what you thought? Yeah. Then why were you acting like I'm impotent and I wouldn't be able to do anything? Why, if you thought I was so tough, why would you refuse to do the job I gave you to do? And at the very least, to have had enough respect to have done something more responsible than to bury my talent in the ground. You could have put it on deposit, and I could have gotten the interest back. That wouldn't have taken any work at all. Just a little bit of basic respect. It's interesting to me that alternative mentioned in both parables appears. I get the implication from there that this course of action, simply putting it in a savings account, obviously would not have been as good as what the other guys did and actively doing business with it. And yet it sounds like that would have been acceptable, doesn't it? Sounds like if the guy had just even done that much, an acknowledgement that the master was coming back, that there would be a day of accounting, that he had to do something, that would have been acceptable. But what he did almost made you feel like he didn't think the master was ever going to come back or something. You know, he certainly did not think that the master was dangerous. His actions, this is what the master is pointing out. He's saying, I'll judge you by your own words. If I'm such a hard man, how come you have such contempt for what I'll do to you when I come back? It's obvious he's not really afraid of the master. If anything, he's counting on the master being a soft man, not a hard man. He just probably hopes that whatever happens when the master comes back, it won't be that bad. So I can basically ignore him. And that's what a lot of people are betting on, isn't it? I talk to people sometimes and say, well, you know, what do you think about God? You know, do you believe in God? Yeah. Well, do you think you're going to meet him someday? What do you think is going to happen? And they'll be like, well, I'm sure it'll be all right. I'm sure if God's there, whatever, you know, I mean, I'm not that bad. Yeah, I'll probably come out all right. And they're basically doing what this slave did. They're saying, well, I'm so apathetic, I'm really not even going to get into it. But whatever it is, you know, c'est la vie, and I'm sure it'll work out okay. That's what this guy had been saying to himself all the time. Not, oh, the master's coming back. Oh, I'm really scared now. He's lying when he says that. He's got to be lying. Now, he was doing the same thing that a lot of people are doing. And there will be a day of reckoning where God is going to come and say, you mean to tell me that you went through 70 years thinking, oh, I'm sure things will probably work out all right, and you never bothered to come and check it out? You knew I existed, that you would meet me someday, and you refused in your apathy and your self-centeredness to rise up and even come out and ask me if I'm there to make contact, to do anything? It's really no wonder this guy is condemned. If he is afraid, he might have been afraid. I can believe that. Because people are afraid. Sometimes people refuse to think about God because it scares them. They think, I hope God's benevolent, but I don't know. I don't want to think about it. And the irony is that we never really learn about the love of God that way. The biggest sin of omission is when we refuse to accept His gift of forgiveness. That's a big, serious omission, and it's enough to get you lost. And a lot of us are living life based on our fears. We're not striving forward toward an exciting goal of showing God our stewardship. That's not what we're living for. We're just trying to guard ourselves from this danger and that one. We're trying to husband our little pile of baubles together and see that we have a little bit for the rainy day. And we're scared that something's going to happen. That's the guiding principle in our life, or our anxieties. What Jesus called the worries and cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Yeah, he probably had those kind of fears. Obviously, no great fear of the master. Well, he says, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Here's a disturbing statement. I think it's exactly parallel to what we studied earlier in Matthew 13, verse 12 and following. Remember? Where he said, I'm speaking in parables so that some people here will not understand what I'm saying. Because to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been given. And he said, the heart of this people has grown dull, so they can no longer hear or see. And what it was teaching was, basically, to put a point on it, use it or lose it. People who shrug off the conviction that God gives them from time to time, whose heart senses the presence of God, and they know there in their heart that God's there and that He wants to know them, they do nothing about it, pretty soon that sense dwindles and goes away. We gain a certain amount of spiritual understanding, but we ignore that and live the other way. Even what we had at one time dwindles and goes away. We get a stewardship given to us, but we refuse to take responsibility for it. Even that stewardship is taken away and given to another. We have to use it or we're going to lose it. And this is a clear principle that teaches again against living a life with a pattern of the sin of omission, failure to respond to God's grace. And he says, throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, Wow. He cast him out into the pit, into the darkness, into hell. And it turns out that there is such a thing as hell. That's what one of the things that this passage teaches. Hell exists. People are going to have to go there. And people who refuse to acknowledge God, who do what it says in Romans, they suppress the knowledge of God from their consciousness and will not let him in, are heading toward the day of reckoning, the day of judgment. This guy went to hell because of a pattern in his life of sins of omission. This was an ongoing thing where he just would not do what he needed to do. And of course, translating the parable out of its figurative state into what it's trying to teach us, it's telling us that we cannot shirk or shrug off our responsibility to live our lives. That the things that God has placed in our hands, that stewardship is really important. If we want to take it up, go with it, make the most of our lives we can spiritually, we'll receive a reward. If we refuse to have to do with God, we're going to receive judgment. And at the very least, we have to put it in the bank. You know, there is a minimum that we could do. It's interesting, you know, you read 1 Corinthians 3 and it talks about there about people being rewarded at the judgment day because they live for God. And it says some people won't really be rewarded because they never really carried out their faith. Like they trusted God and invited Christ into their life, but they never lived the implications of that out. And those people, he says, they're not going to be rewarded for that, but at least they themselves will be saved. It's amazing, you know, God really isn't asking that much. Put it in the bank, right? I mean, that's the least you can. Don't dig it in a hole and throw it into a pit. We at least have to accept His grace and establish a relationship there. That's the very least we can get by with. If we choose not to live out the rest of our lives and follow consistently the implications of what we believe, God's so merciful, He'll accept us anyway. But if we want to go ahead and really apply ourselves to our stewardship, He's going to accept us and He's going to give us an additional reward. I think that's cool. As I said earlier, the biggest omission, the first omission, is when we fail to accept God's gift. You know, God went to a lot of trouble. Think, here He came in the person of Jesus Christ and lived His life here, went to the cross and died in our place, allowing God to judge sin there. We're going to be studying in a couple of weeks the cross, because we're getting up to that place in Matthew. We're going to study the death of Christ. An unbelievable obscenity, this crucifixion of Christ. And for God to go through that, you know, He did that for us. We need to respond to that. We need to say, I appreciate that and I want my sins to be paid for by the death of Christ. And if we don't, this is what I think corresponds to putting the money in the bank. It's the very least that we can do. If we have so much contempt for God that we refuse even His gift of forgiveness, how can we be forgiven then? How can we be forgiven at that point? We won't be forgiven. Well, Jesus goes on and says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and He kind of starts talking about the judgment day, He says, all the angels with Him, they'll sit on His throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. So you have either accepted His gift of salvation at this point, or you have not. And He knows which is which, and He separates the nations, it says. Now, the king says to those on his right, come on, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom that's prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry? I can't remember that. When did we ever feed you? When did we see you thirsty and gave you something to drink? When did we ever see you as a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did that for me. So it's an interesting judgment that he makes. Really, what this teaches in the context in which we're reading is that people who are condemned committed sins of omission. When we read about the others, I was hungry and you did not feed me. I was thirsty and you would not give me something to drink. And he charges them with count after count of sins of omission. That which you did not do, that you should have done. This is why apathy is really no answer. God is not going to settle for apathy. On the other hand, these other people who are brought in and rewarded practiced serving love. They gave to drink. They clothed. They visited. They cared for Christ, for the king. And when they said, we didn't remember doing this for you, it turns out, no, but you did it for the least of my brethren. You did this for other people who were in need. And I reckon that self-giving service to others in my name is the same as if you had done it to me. He's telling us to invest our talents. He's explaining, you know, what does this mean? The guy took his 5 talents and he went out and invested it and brought back 5 more. Well, what does it mean? What does it mean? It means this. In the context, he's telling us that to invest our talents means learning to serve other people in his name. In Christian parlance, we call this ministry, which means service. And it's very important in the Christian life. God will come and say, did you live on the self-first principle? Did you live your life trying to arrange things so that you could grab all the gusto that you could, you know, for me? Or did you live your life on the principle of self-giving love, the principle that I lived on, like when I came and died for you? He's going to ask that. And this is what investing your talents means. He considered loving service of others the same as serving him. Well, let's draw a few conclusions then about this passage. First of all, the big picture, let's not forget the big picture, is the picture of stewardship. And that God declares that we are all stewards, whether we want to accept that or not. That one slave that buried that talent, he didn't want to be a steward. He's like, who wants it? Hey, too bad. You are a steward. You may not be a very good steward, but you are a steward. And you're accountable for your stewardship. On the other hand, I love this idea of stewardship. Because I'm thinking to myself, you know, here's something really important. Here's something you can get your teeth into, is that I live in a real world where God has given me this marvelous opportunity to serve and to love others. And then he's going to come and say, how did you do? And he's going to reward me for it. I think that's just about as sweet as it can get. Talents of gold. He picks that figure out, I'm sure, to convey to us, we have been given a lot. We look up into the sky at night, or we go out. I was on a mountain recently, standing and looking out and just realizing, I feel great here. This is a beautiful world, and I can't believe I've got the freedom to do this kind of stuff. I know all these people. I've got this great wife and family, and all these friends. And I just don't get it. I mean, why am I so blessed? And this is our answer, is that, you know, we've been given many talents of gold. And you would never know it to hear some of us whine and complain all the time. You would never know it. God has to have a pretty funny feeling about that. But truthfully, we've been given a huge stewardship by God. And our question is, what are we going to do with those talents of gold? Are we going to take them out and turn them to account, or are we going to bury them in a hole? It's a question that, you know, we can do what we want, do whatever we want, but we will be responsible for our choice. Tonight, decide in your own mind whether you're going to squander your opportunity because of some hokey excuse. I bet some of us are sitting here already piling up the excuses. Why I can't respond to this. Why I don't want to respond to it. What a terrible reason to squander such an opportunity. On the other hand, we have this choice, spending your life seeking advantage for self or expending yourself for Christ's sake and trusting that He's going to make that right to you. Now, the paradox here is when we do live our life for self, we just wind up dissatisfied more than ever. And when we take the chance and start to really live as Christ teaches here, and we take the chance of giving ourselves and serving love, we really wind up more satisfied in this life, and we receive that blessing and reward in the life to come. Well, we'll draw the line there for this week. Next week, we'll study a passage where the people stood around and said, "Why this waste?" about something that had happened, and it leads to an especially profound lesson from the lips of Christ in chapter 26. All right, well, we're out of time. Why don't we take a minute here to turn to God in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can be stewards for You, that our lives matter. We're not just milling around here like a bunch of ants on a hill. That really there's something for us to do here, and our lives have a mission. I think that's exciting. And it means that we're significant. It means that we really matter, maybe a lot more than we thought. I pray, God, that each of us will feel Your call in our heart tonight and respond and be willing to put ourselves on the line and to say to You, teach me what stewardship's all about and how I can live my life for You. We pray for those people who are hungry, who are naked, who are miserable, who need to be served in this way, Lord. We pray for the many people who do not know You. And we know that they need our help. And we want to be among those who You welcome in and say, come and join in the happiness of Your Maker. I pray for those tonight here, God, that may not know You personally yet. They have never necessarily ever invited You into their heart. They've never consciously said, I want my sins to be placed on the cross of Christ. I'm trusting that Jesus' work is what's going to get me to heaven. We pray that all those, Lord, who are not certain that they've ever had this dealing with You tonight will turn to You in their own heart and will just say, God, I want to know this Christ. I want to have a relationship with You. Please do forgive me for my sins, whether of commission or omission. Maybe I've been omitting to follow You all these years. And forgive me for that and place my sin on the cross of Christ and begin my relationship with You tonight. We pray for that in Christ's name. Amen.